Last week, Pastor Dylan did a fantastic job, and one of the most powerful realities that he pointed us toward was within the context of the church. What Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 is within the context of the church, God brings people together that typically would never choose to spend time with one another on their own. That within the context of the capital C church, you have people that God brings together from every generation, from every culture, from every socioeconomic class, from every ethnicity, and he brings us all together as a family and says, you are now one. You are now to be one in me, united in me. And the primary way you must identify yourself is no longer according to human standards that bring division and hostility, but as my people, the primary way you must identify yourself is through me. And through me, you are being built into a community. This is how chapter 2 ends. You are being built into a community, a family of people where my presence, where my spirit loves to dwell. And this has enormous implications on what God is doing in the life of his church. And one of those implications is that God inevitably is going to confront the areas of your life and my life that we tend to elevate above him. It means that God is on a mission to tear down the idols that divide us. The idols that separate us from him and the idols that separate us from one another. It's what he calls the dividing wall of hostility. And so he does this so that we might become one unified body under the lordship of Jesus. And what we need to know about the letter to the church in Ephesus, this letter was not written to a singular church. It was written to many churches that were in the region of Asia Minor. And so this letter was circulated across that region, and what Paul is saying in this is that it's not just one location, it's not just one small reflection of the body of Christ, it is the capital C church where God is tearing down the dividing walls of hostility. You know, when my family and I were pastoring in Washington State just north of Seattle, one of the things that I quickly realized as we were planting this church is that if we didn't learn to cooperate and commission with the other churches in the region, we would not survive. And, you know, the average life cycle of a new church plant is less than 2 years, and especially in that region of our country, that's true. And so if you don't link arms with others in the body of Christ, you will not last. And so we learned very quickly how desperately we needed to be in relationship with other churches, with other pastors, both that were ahead of us and behind us. And so our little church, what's interesting is we had an incredibly interesting mix of people, because we had, in downtown Bellingham, we had mentally ill, we had addicted, and we had C-level executives in the same building together. We had homeless people in the place. We had people that were struggling just to pay their bills, and it was this mix of really interesting people. Like one of the Sundays, in the middle of my sermon, there's a homeless man that wandered in the back of the room, and he just decided in the middle of the sermon to lay down and go to sleep in the back of the room, and I really had to up my preaching game after that. And it was just this interesting mix, but it was so beautiful. And part of the reason why it was so beautiful was because it was so messy. Because you have people that are very, very different. Their life experiences are very different. Their backgrounds couldn't be more different than one another. And yet, they were coming together in the body of Christ and all worshiping the same God, all pursuing the same thing. And it's true that the church at times can be messy, but the beautiful reality is the church is God's mess. And in the church, you have an incredibly diverse mix of people. And this is what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. He's saying, God is bringing this family together to become a dwelling place, a representation of his presence and his spirit. And then with all of that in context, then Paul goes into chapter 3. If you brought your Bible, go ahead and turn to chapter 3. Or if you have your journal with you, you can turn to chapter 3 there. And so with all of that in context, that God is bringing us together to make us a dwelling place for his very presence, then Paul says this. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," pause. Okay, so he begins a thought. This is, sometimes I wonder if Paul had some like ADD or something like that, because he begins this thought and then he takes this hard left turn and it's this major detour. He doesn't finish this thought until all the way down in verse 14. So verses 2 through 13 is this total detour from what he's saying. And the finished thought is this: for this reason, because God is building in you to be a dwelling place for his very presence, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, and then he prays for the church. We'll talk about that next week. But in verses 2 through 13, he takes us on the scenic route before he completes his thought, and this is what he says. So we're going to read verses 1 through 13. He says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body," so he's going after that concept again, "and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church," that's us, "the manifold wisdom," the complex, the multifaceted wisdom of God, "might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." How's that for a rabbit trail? So before we jump into the content here, I want you to see not just what Paul is saying here, but I want you to see why Paul takes this detour in the first place. Because it seems like, as you read through it, it almost seems like Paul is sort of bragging about his credentials. It almost seems like Paul is going, I have insight that other people didn't have. This grace was given to me, but it wasn't given to them. And it sounds like he's just giving the Ephesian believers his credentials. But if you look at the first and last verse of this section, it gives us a clue as to why Paul took the detour in the first place. And this is what verse 1 and 13 says in chapter 3. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner," so Paul was actually a prisoner of Rome. And then verse 13, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." And see, what that tells us is that Paul, what he's doing for the believers in Ephesus is he's shepherding them. He's loving them. Paul is a pastor. And he knows these people. He loves these people. He spent years with these people. He helped establish the churches in Ephesus, right? And now Paul is writing to them from prison, and you can almost sense that Paul is going, you know what? I have this thought, but I bet the believers in Ephesus, I bet they're discouraged because of my imprisonment. I bet they're wrestling over my sufferings. I bet they're feeling despondent or some level of despair because of what's happening to me, and I don't want that to happen. And so he writes to them and he's saying, remember, they already knew his credentials, but he's going, remember, this is what God did in me. Remember, God is at work in me. Look at what he revealed to me. Right? This is God's grace upon me. And Paul is reminding them of his credentials, of what God had already done in him so that they would not become discouraged, so that they would not lose heart. Right? And to be discouraged is to be without courage. So he's trying to build courage into them. He's going, don't despair. Don't be despondent. Don't be discouraged. And notice, the first thing that Paul says in this passage, it is so profound. The very first thing he says in verse 1, he does not say, I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome, even though he was. He doesn't say, I, Paul, a prisoner of Nero, or I, Paul, a prisoner for unjust reasons, or I, Paul, a prisoner for things that I don't understand. No, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. See, what is so profound about what Paul is saying here, he's saying that if you are a follower of Jesus and you do something unethical or immoral and you are in prison for those reasons, that's one thing. But if, on the other hand, you say, I'm a follower of Jesus and I am doing my absolute best to live in the ways of Jesus, I know the word of God. I know what brings pleasure to God's heart. I am following the will, the word, the ways of Jesus. I'm obeying him no matter the cost, and now I'm in prison. If that's you, you are not a victim of your circumstances. You are a prisoner of Christ Jesus, right? You're not a victim of your circumstances. You are right where you're supposed to be. That's what Paul's saying. He goes, I'm in prison, and I'm right where God wants me. I'm in total alignment with God's will. And that's the best place to be. I just recently heard a story of a waitress. And this is an example of this. It is a waitress who is a Christian who continually refused to underreport the amount of tips that she was getting. And she ends up getting fired for not cooperating with her coworkers because the manager's looking at her going, why are you getting so many more tips than everybody else? And she's saying, because I'm not lying about my tips. I won't lie. I won't compromise. And she ends up getting fired. And her obedience to Jesus in that she's right in the will of God, even though her circumstances would say she's a victim of injustice. It's the families in the brick kilns that we've been setting free in South Asia. The story after story after story of these people refusing to renounce their faith, and as a result of their unwillingness to compromise, they're imprisoned and enslaved for decades longer. That's what this is. They are a prisoner of the Lord. It's Daniel's friends refusing to bow down and worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar built, and they're being thrown into the furnace as a result. And in Daniel chapter 3, they look at the king, and they say this, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And they get thrown into the furnace, and they're right smack dab in the middle of God's will. How many of us are viewing difficult circumstances that we're facing right now out of our obedience to Jesus? And we view ourselves with some level of self-pity or despondency or discouragement. Paul is saying, if you are facing hardship because of your obedience to Jesus, you are right where God wants you. And what they understood and what Paul understood and what he's trying to get the believers in Ephesus to understand and for us to understand is if you're following Jesus, if you're obeying Jesus, God at times is going to lead you into some of the most horrendous circumstances you can imagine. Doesn't that sound fun? But in those circumstances, God is giving you an incredible opportunity to glorify him in a way that you never would be able to otherwise. See, I'm so glad Paul was arrested and sent to prison in Rome. Because while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he penned some of the most theologically rich writings of the New Testament that have blessed and benefited millions of people around the world throughout the last 2,000 years. Paul understood that it was an opportunity to glorify God in his own hardship and suffering. And on top of that, this is amazing. So when Paul was put in prison, he's actually chained. They actually chained you to guards. And so Paul, he literally had a captive audience. And so he leads the guards to Christ. And then he writes this letter to the church in Philippi. He says this in chapter 4, verse 22. He says, "All the saints greet you, the Philippian believers, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Who's that? It's the guards that he just led to Christ. See, Paul had a perspective that we desperately lack in our culture. He had this perspective that if you're following Jesus and you're obeying Jesus and hardship comes upon you because of your obedience to Christ, when you and I grumble and complain about those circumstances, we're not complaining about the circumstances, we're complaining about the will of our Father. We're grumbling about our Father. It doesn't mean you're not human. It doesn't mean you don't struggle. It doesn't mean you don't wrestle. But it's God's perspective on your circumstances. It allows you to zoom out and look at what God is doing, the bigger picture of what he's doing in and through your life. See, Paul never lost the perspective that God is the one who sets our course. He is the one who numbers our days. Proverbs tells us that a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's what's happening here. And because Paul trusted in the sovereignty of God, he didn't waste a single opportunity that was given to him. Paul is telling us just in verse one alone, that whatever hardship you face as a result of your obedience to Christ, you face as a prisoner of Christ, not as a victim of circumstance. Now, how do we gain that perspective? How do we get that? Well, look what Paul says, verse 2. He says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." It really sounds like he's bragging here. That's not what he's doing. "But this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, what is Paul saying? Well, he's not bragging about his resume. He's not just giving us a list of credentials. He's reminding us of what a miraculous thing it is that God has entrusted him with the message of the gospel. He's going, "I used to hunt down and murder Christians for goodness sake. And yet God not only has given me this grace, he's not only rescued me, but he's entrusted this message, the beauty of the gospel, he's entrusted it to me. I'm a steward of this thing. It's not just for me. He gave it to me so that I could share it with you. It's not just for me. It was given to me to serve you, to bless you, to share with you. I'm a steward of this message, not just a recipient of it." See, how many of us feel that way about the message of Christ, about the gospel, about what a treasure it is? And what a privilege it is that God has given this grace to us. And what's unfortunate in our culture is we view ourselves as recipients of the gospel. We don't view ourselves as stewards of the gospel. We're happy to receive it. It's a treasure to us. It's blessed me. God rescued me. But when we think about the gospel, we don't typically view it as a privilege that we get to share with others. We view it as a burden that we should share it with others. Oh man, I've got to share the gospel with my neighbor or my coworker. I mean, you mean that you actually want me to like share my testimony with somebody and figure out how to share the gospel in creative ways and lead people to Jesus? I don't want to have to do that, and so I'm just going to avoid people so I don't have to. See, we view the gospel as a treasure for us, but not for them. We'd rather condemn them and hate them and judge them and attack them and post about them than love them with the power of the gospel. You know what that reveals? I'm not pulling any punches today because I love you. It reveals that on some level, if we're unwilling to share the gospel with those people, whoever you would categorize as those people, if you're unwilling to share the gospel with those people, it actually says more about you than it does about them. It says that you, on some level, are ashamed of the gospel. It says on some level that we're ashamed of Christ. And maybe you'd say, well, yeah, but I'm sort of ashamed about how the church has handled things. And okay, that's fair. But the church belongs to Christ. They're not separate issues. And as a result, we're afraid of the consequences of our obedience to Christ. As a result, we disobey God when the stakes are too high for our comfort level. And so we hoard the treasure of the gospel for ourselves, and as a result of our Americanized version of Christianity, it has become a vain, self-centered, consumeristic, unattractive, powerless mockery of the grace that has been entrusted to us. But Paul gives us the biblical perspective, God's perspective on what it means to be a steward. I want you to see this. Verse 7, of this gospel, he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, Paul has this overwhelming sense of the privilege that it is that he is the recipient and he is a steward. And he essentially says this. This is the idea in these couple of verses. He's saying, I don't belong to myself anymore. I don't belong to myself. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm a servant. And my life is no longer my own. I've received the message of the gospel. And as a result, I've relinquished all the rights I previously held over my life. I am the least of all the saints. And yet I still receive this gift of God's grace. Me, of all people, God gave it to me. Therefore, wherever God calls me, that's where I will go. Whatever God tells me, that's what I'll do. Whenever God says, speak, I will speak. Whenever God says, be silent, I will be silent. When God tells me to stand firm, I will stand firm. And come what may, I will obey the will of my Father, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what people think, regardless of the persecution I face. See, we're told in Scripture that anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, anybody in the room desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Okay, the promise is, if that's you, you will suffer persecution. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. It doesn't matter what context you're in. I mean, we look out at what's happening in the world today, and there are things being held up and celebrated as good that are wicked and an abomination to God. They are deforming the image of God in God's creation. So if you think you can live in this world as a godly person pursuing the will and ways of God and not suffer persecution, you are mistaken. It is going to cost you something. The question for you is, and the question for me, is are we willing to obey Jesus no matter the cost. And let me be very clear. It doesn't mean we go out there and we beat people over the head with the scriptures. It means we go out there and we love and serve people while being uncompromising on the truth of his word. It means we carry the grace of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, knowing that it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. We carry those things with us, gentleness, love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit. We carry those things into every interaction. We're not attacking, we're not condemning. We love people that are far from God, and we view it as a privilege to share the message of the gospel with them. Paul uses the word minister. It's the word diakonos. It means to be a servant. It's where we get the word deacon. It means to be a servant. And to be a servant means that you no longer serve your own purposes, but you serve the purposes of your master. That's why Paul's saying, I no longer belong to myself. I'm a servant. I'm a steward. And this is why Jesus teaches us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's not my kingdom. It's not my will. It's yours. Paul's saying, I've given up control of my whole life, and it's okay, because the highest privilege of my life is to be the recipient of this message and to be able to carry this message to somebody else. My values, my priorities have been completely flipped upside down, and the core of what I'm really about in life has completely changed. And Paul is reminding us that if you look to your circumstances for your hope, you will always be discouraged. If you look to your circumstances for assurance, you'll always be discouraged. You'll fall into self-pity, and you'll blame your circumstances for why you're not living the way you know you should be. And you'll blame your circumstances for why you're continuing to do things that you know that you shouldn't. And you'll think the circumstances are the problem, and you'll sit in discouragement and just simply wish that your circumstances would change. And yet Paul is the one who says, I've learned to be content in every circumstance because God is with me. On Tuesday morning, I was driving into the office and just listening to some scripture, and the passage that I was listening to was in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus walks up to Bartimaeus, who's a blind man. And he asked Bartimaeus a question that he tends to ask people in the Gospels that have physical ailments. And so he walks up to Bartimaeus, and he asks him this question. He says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And you know, it's an odd question to ask somebody who's physically blind, because the answer is pretty obvious. But Jesus is giving the man an opportunity to verbalize what he wants. And so I'm listening to this, and as I'm listening, you know, in the story, obviously, Bartimaeus says, I want you to heal me from blindness. And so Jesus does, and he can see, and it's a miracle. But the way that I heard it on my drive into work, it wasn't, Rob, I want you to give me a list of all the things that you want me to do for you. Rob, give me the laundry list. The way I heard it that morning was, Rob, if you could ask me to do one single thing for you, and whatever it is, I'll do it. If you could ask me to do one thing for you, what would you ask me? What do you want me to do for you? That's a much harder question to answer. Because many of us, we would answer that question by looking at maybe some difficulties that we're facing or circumstances that we're facing, and we might say, God, I want you to fix this circumstance. And so as I'm driving, I'm contemplating the question, and that's what comes up in me. I'm paying attention to what thoughts or feelings are coming to the surface as I'm pondering this, and almost I immediately recognize this desire for vindication in me. Going, got it. I want vindication. And it was almost like the Lord was like, is that your final answer? I remembered hearing a quote from John Mark Comer. He says, oftentimes our strongest desire is not the same thing as our deepest desire. And vindication was my strongest desire. And as I thought about it for a few moments, it was like the Lord, he asked me, okay, Rob, so after vindication, what then? Because you have no idea the hardship and difficulties and trials that might be coming your way down the road. Which, by the way, is not a very encouraging thing to hear from the Lord. And it was almost like the Spirit of God gave me words for not the strongest desire, but the deepest desire. And my prayer was not, God, I want vindication. My prayer was, God, I want to know you so deeply that I become the type of person that no longer needs vindication. And God says, okay. That's a prayer that I want to answer. How many of us would immediately look to changing our circumstances if God were to say, what do you want me to do for you? Well, I want you to fix this. I want you to fix my finances. I want you to fix this relationship. I want to... No, one thing. If I could do one thing for you, what would you want me to do? What is your answer to that question? See, if you and I grasp this, for me, I'm going, God, if I know you like that, it doesn't matter what the consequences are. If I know you like that, it doesn't matter the trials and the disappointments and the difficulties and the hardships. It doesn't matter the disappointments or the suffering, because compared to knowing you, they really are light and momentary afflictions that are producing in me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I want that, regardless of my circumstances. See, if we grasp this, if we grasp the enormity of the grace that has been given to us, like Paul, a prisoner in Rome, your circumstances may throw you, but they will not crush you. The branches may sway in the storm, but the roots will remain in the ground. If you know God like that, that's what Paul's telling us. He's going, I have God's perspective on my circumstances. See, this allows you to say, Jesus, you are the one who did the unthinkable for me. You did the unthinkable for me. You've rescued me from the pit. You've given me life to the full. And now, because you've given me this great privilege to be your servant, to be a steward of the gospel, I'm happy to do anything that you want me to do. Do you want me to fail? Great, as long as I'm failing with you. Do you want me to succeed? Great, as long as I get to do it with you. What Paul models for us here allows you and I to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not afraid of the consequences of my obedience to Jesus, because my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. What can man do to me? Not even death can separate me from the love of Christ. I want to be found faithful, stewarding the gift that God has given me, not only as a recipient, but as a treasure to share with others. Is that how we feel about the gospel? Is that how we feel about the message of Jesus? Is that what you think? Paul says, the reason I'm able to deal with my sufferings is I realize if I suffer gladly, if I suffer joyfully, I'm not only pleasing Jesus, but I'm serving you. If I have God's perspective on my circumstances, not only can I be centered on God in the most horrendously unimaginable sufferings, not only can I have peace in any situation, but I can effectively serve other people and move the mission forward. My obedience to Jesus has brought me into hardship. My endurance through hardship is not only for Jesus, it's for you. It's out of service to you. It's what Paul says in Romans 12, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, just holy and acceptable, your spiritual act of worship. It's the laying down of my will, the laying down of my desires, of my wants, recognizing that all I need is already found in him. And his will is the best place for me to be. His will is the safest place for me to be. And so many of us, we view God's will as somehow stifling or limiting. And it's keeping us from what we really want. And in a way, it is. In a way, God's will does keep you from indulging in sinful desires that separate you further from him and from other people. See, all of those things, they promise you life, but in the end, they bring death. Only God promises life and actually delivers on that promise. Living in obedience to Christ, no matter the circumstance, is an invitation to life to the full. An invitation to eternal purpose. And that's why Paul says this in verse 11. He says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Paul was so lit up about the gospel. He was so lit up about the gospel, about the eternal purposes of God accomplished in Christ, because he realized that now that he belonged to Christ, God's eternal purposes was not only being accomplished in him, it was being accomplished through him. In other words, if you are imprisoned for obedience to Christ, the prison is no longer a prison, it's a privilege. If you are imprisoned out of obedience to Christ, that prison cell becomes a place of purpose. Your suffering, your hardship becomes a place of God's purpose. And Paul was so thrilled about the gospel, not even a prison cell could keep him from moving the mission forward. What is keeping you from moving the mission forward? What has got you discouraged, despondent, despairing? What circumstance are you looking at and you're going, I'm so overwhelmed by this thing, I got my eyes off of Jesus and what he's doing in me and through me? He understood, Paul understood God's perspective and purpose in his sufferings. Do we? Is this how you view hardship? Is this how you view difficulty brought about by obedience to Christ? Here's a question for you to answer with God. Where do you need God's perspective on your circumstances, on the difficulties that you are facing right now? Where do you need to see God's purpose in your pain? Paul says in verse 12, he says, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Here's what that means. Paul is saying, if you belong to him, if you trust in him and you come to him and you say, God, give me your perspective on my circumstance, that is a prayer that God wants to answer. God will answer that prayer. If you belong to him, his purpose is there. And if you ask him, he'll show you. So for you this morning, if you're here and you're going, man, I'm facing discouragement, I'm facing despair, I don't know what to do about this situation and circumstance, I promise you, if you will come to the Lord's, the throne of God, if you'll come to the Lord's table and submit whatever your circumstances are, submit those to God. Say, God, give me your perspective on this thing. God will show you. If you belong to him, you come to him and you ask him, he will reveal it to you. And when he reveals it to you, that enables you to have power in the middle of your discouragement, in the middle of your difficulty, in the middle of your circumstances, no matter what they are, no matter how dark they are, no matter how difficult they are. So bring those things to him and watch what he will do in you and through you to take the mission forward, just like Paul. Amen, church? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you so used Paul in the middle of circumstances that would have caused probably any one of us to fall into discouragement. God, thank you for the example that he sets. And God, I'm praying that you would build into us that resilience, God, that perseverance, that steadfastness, to seek you, to submit our circumstances to you, and that God, as we do that, you would give us your perspective on our pain. And God, that you would help us to know you so deeply, to know you so intimately, to enjoy you so deeply. God, that no matter what our circumstances are, we are not crushed by them. That we do not fall into despair, but we keep our eyes on you. And in so doing, maybe we can walk on water like Peter. We love you, Lord. Do this work in us and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you, church. Thank you so much for joining us today. We'll see you soon. Take care.